The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40. If you have one of the Bibles from the back of the pew, you can join me on page 891. John chapter 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, some years ago, I had an old friend call me up out of the blue because after 9 months of sobriety, he had fallen off the wagon again. When I first met this friend, he had shared that he was once a religious person, but had become influenced by an atheist philosopher named Bertrand Russell. And over time, he had followed in his wake and become one himself. And so as my friend tells the story, this major shift in his life led to divorce. Eventually, he was estranged from his daughter. And to cope with the loss, he began drinking alcohol heavily. By the time I met him, he was already an alcoholic. So when he called me that day, years ago, through slurred speech, he began reminiscing about old times when we first met and we were hanging out together. And he remembered me as one who had a strong sense of purpose. And he said he was looking for that same sense of purpose. And because we had conversations about Jesus a number of times over those years, I said, "You know what I'm going to say, man, right? That strong sense of purpose that you perceive that I have and that sense of purpose that you're looking for, that only comes through faith in Jesus." But to this day, as far as I know, he still refuses to believe that the life he's been hungering and literally thirsting for all of this time is found only in knowing Christ. Now, I don't share that story to critique him in any way. Rather, I think we're all alike, a lot alike, my friend. You may or may not be looking for life at the bottom of a bottle, but we are all looking for life in someone or something because God has created us all with a hunger that he alone can satisfy and a thirst that he alone can quench. And yet, apart from God's gracious intervention, what do every single one of us do? We turn to fill that void by looking to the things he's made instead of God himself. And so ask yourself this question this morning. In this season of your life, how are you attempting to find life? What are you turning to? Who are you turning to find life? Maybe you are like my friend and you're literally looking for it in the bottom of a bottle. Or maybe you're looking for life in the next romantic relationship or from images on a screen. Or maybe you're looking for life in your children or even in your grandchildren. Maybe it's your career or the unbridled pursuit of wealth or a perfect body image. What is it that you're hungry for? Where are you looking for life? See, this morning, we begin a new teaching series on the seven I am statements of Jesus found in the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at them one at a time up and through Easter. And in fact, at the end of John's Gospel, he explains why he's written this book. He says he is written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. And so it's fitting then that we begin our series with Jesus saying this, I am the bread of life. With that declaration, Jesus is addressing all of our hunger. He's addressing all of our thirst. He's summoning us to believe in him, to come to him, to look to him, to feast on him, that we may have life, the life that's truly life. Jesus is the bread of life. And as we work through this singular verse this morning, chapter 6, verse 35, what we're going to discover and tease out together is the meaning of that statement. Like, what does Jesus mean when he says he's the bread of life? And so we're going to discover three insights together along the way. But before we do, I'm going to pray for us, and I'd love it if you'd pray along with me. Father, we just pause to ask you to speak to us. We know that your word is truth, and that when we read it, when we teach it, you speak to us. And your spirit empowers your word to help us to see Jesus with the eyes of faith. And so I ask that for everyone in this room who knows Jesus, that you would help us to hear what he's saying and to respond in faith. For everyone in this room who doesn't yet know Jesus, who doesn't yet trust in Jesus, I pray that you would open their eyes so that they may see his significance and that they would be drawn to put their faith in him this morning and find life in him. We pray that all by Jesus' name. Amen. So again, that's the main idea this morning. Jesus is the bread of life. What does that mean, though? So three insights from this one verse, and here's the first, right? Jesus is the bread who has life in himself. Jesus is the bread who has life in himself. Listen to Jesus in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So in this one verse, Jesus is making a stunning claim and giving us a gracious promise. So first, I want us to consider the stunning claim. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, after God had revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and announced his plan to rescue his people from their slavery in Egypt through Moses, Moses asks God a question. This is what he says. He says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then the Lord goes on to say to Moses, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, this is the background that we need to have in our minds to properly understand this stunning claim that he's making. When he says, I am, he is identifying himself with the God of Israel, the God who created everyone and everything, the God who rescued his people dramatically through saving acts of judgment from their slavery in Egypt. And God's name, which Jesus is now applying to himself, reveals something about his being, who he is by nature. A few weeks ago, I was doing the usual bedtime routine with my girls, and I was reading with my youngest, Chloe, and she was intrigued when she discovered that her name is in the Bible, and she wanted to know what her name meant. Now, we're not like those thoughtful parents who, like, find a name with rich in meaning and then give that to our kids. We're just like, we just like the way it sounds. It's aesthetically pleasing to the ear. That's why we chose Chloe. So I said, Chloe, I don't know what your name means, but we have Google, so let's look it up. So apparently, Chloe is Greek in origin and means blooming or young green shoot. It's like the new growth of spring. I thought, man, we lucked out on that one. That's lovely. And so we both We both liked that very much. Of course, she wanted to know what her older sister's name meant too. And of course, this is the service where they're both in service listening to me, and I didn't expect that. But we looked up Campbell's name in the Google search, and it says Campbell is a popular Scottish and Irish surname meaning crooked or wry mouth. And I thought, oh, that doesn't land quite as well. It's possible that mommy and daddy should have thought that one through a little bit better, but shh, we'll keep that one to ourselves. And of course, they're both in the room. And so, man, daddy failed miserably on that one. I mention this because while we picked our girls' names because we liked the way they sounded, in the scriptures, names are rich in meaning. They have revelatory significance. And God's name is derived from the same Hebrew verb that means to be or to exist, which is to say God's name reveals his self-existent nature. He not only happens to exist, he exists necessarily. He cannot not exist. He always has been. He always will be. He's never had a birthday, and he'll never have a funeral. So when your children or your grandchildren or maybe a skeptical friend who's trying to play stump the trump, when they say, if God made the world, then who made God? You say, nobody made God. God is the creator of everyone and everything. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He has life in himself. And everyone and everything else depends upon him for their life. So with that in mind, let's go back to Jesus' I am statement. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he is not only claiming to be God, but the God who has life in himself. And this life that he gives, God's own life, he gives this to all who will come to Jesus in faith. So Jesus is the bread of life. What does that mean? Well, first, it means that Jesus is the bread who has life in himself. But second, Jesus is the bread who gives life to your soul. Jesus is the bread who gives life to your soul. Listen to 35 one more time. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, when Jesus made this declaration, he was in a synagogue, and he was giving a sermon to a large crowd of Jewish people, most of whom were among the thousands upon thousands of people that he had just miraculously fed the day before with a little boy's lunch, just a couple loaves and a couple fishes. So it's on the heels, then, of that miraculous sign that Jesus takes this metaphor of bread, and he applies it to himself. Now, there's another important story in the background of Jesus' statement to be the bread of life. It comes from Israel's history. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 16. We've already alluded to it a couple times in both our scripture reading and in our song. But yet, you need to remember that after God's dramatic deliverance of his people from their slavery in Egypt, they came to the wilderness. And the whole congregation of Israel grumbled against the Lord. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron because they were hungry. And yet the Lord was so gracious. What did he do? He provided them bread from heaven, or what they called manna. It's significant because no less than seven times does Jesus say that he has come down from heaven, just like the manna in the wilderness. In both cases, in Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and God's miraculous provision of manna in the wilderness, in both cases, these events were signs pointing beyond themselves to something more significant. And yet Jesus' audience has looked at these signs, but they have failed to perceive their meaning. I confess that when it comes to like local Kansas City sports teams, like I'm a Fairweather fan. So you can just judge me right now. I'm a Fairweather fan. I was completely apathetic to Royals baseball until they were any good in 2014 and 15. I only watched them in postseason play and in the World Series. Same is true with Chiefs. I watched very little of them until Patrick Mahomes was QB1. I've missed very few games since that, but as soon as that guy stops playing well, I'm just going to be honest with you, I'm going to stop watching them. Like, I am a Fairweather fan. I will follow my teams as long as they are meeting my entertainment needs. I'm secure in the Lord. I can tell you that, bring the judgment. But Jesus makes a similar assessment of his audience in this passage. Earlier in verse 26, Jesus speaks to the crowds and he chides them. Listen to what he says. He says, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They were fair weather fans of Jesus. They saw his signs. They benefited from his signs. They got a full stomach. But they failed to perceive their significance. The point of the sign wasn't just come to Jesus and get your belly full. It wasn't just come to Jesus and he'll meet your felt needs. It was come to Jesus so he can give life to your soul. We too have a need that runs far deeper than just physical sustenance of food and drink. Our greatest need is to be in a right relationship with the one who made us, in fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to find our life in him. So Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So we need to ask ourselves again, in this season, how are you trying to find life? What are you hungering for? What are you thirsting for? And where are you trying to go to get it? Jesus is the bread of life. He has life in himself, and he gives life to your soul. But finally, there's a third observation that we need to make, a third insight from this verse. It's that Jesus is the bread that must be received by faith. Jesus is the bread that must be received by faith. If we're to have his life, then we must come to him in faith. Listen one last time to verse 35. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, he's not only making a stunning claim, but he's giving you, and he's giving me a gracious promise. His promise is that he will satisfy in himself the deepest hungers of your heart and the deepest thirsts of your soul. But notice, you must come to him. Jesus says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. These two phrases define each other. To come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to come to Jesus. But later he uses even stronger, somewhat offensive language to help us understand the nature of faith. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. How's that for an attractional message? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So to come to Christ, to believe in Christ, means to receive him within, just as you might receive food and drink. When I was a kid, I hated taking those standardized tests, like the MAP tests. Gosh, those were miserable. And I had those like friends who worked really, really hard and studied a long time, and I just didn't care. I'm not saying that you should follow my example. Please don't. But I hated them. You know, you hours and hours are working through those questions in your workbooks, and then you've got that little like Scantron, and you're filling in the bubbles with your right answers. And then, of course, when you're finally done, they take the sheets, they put them through some machine, and they give you a score to assess how well you knew these various subjects. Well, many people in our churches, many people in our country, they think of faith in Jesus in a very similar kind of way. In the minds of many, to believe in Jesus is a purely intellectual exercise. It's like dispassionately taking a test about Jesus, where we circle in all the right bubbles about him, we hand in our test sheet, and then we get on with the more important things in life. For many people, that's what they imagine it means to believe in Jesus, but Jesus is providing a very essential corrective for us. When Jesus invites us to come to him, to believe in him, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he's showing us that faith is a lot less like dispassionately taking a test about Jesus and more like finding him to be the all-satisfying center of your entire life, the sun around which everything else in your life is to orbit. It's more like feasting on him as the only food that can satisfy the deepest hungers of your soul. Believing Jesus is a lot more like feasting on Jesus. So Jesus is the bread of life. He's the bread who has life in himself. He's the bread who gives life to your soul, and he's the bread that must be received by faith if we're to have the life that he is so freely offering. So here's a question for you. Have you received Christ by faith? How would you even know if you had? What do you even do? Maybe some of you have been here for some time exploring the things of God, and there's maybe some moments where you felt like, yeah, I need to put my faith in Jesus, but how do I even do that? Well, I think there's at least three things that are prioritized in the New Testament or explained whenever it talks about trust in Jesus. And so the first one is this. Faith in Jesus includes mental affirmation of the truthfulness of the gospel message. Now, you may be thinking, well, hey, just a moment ago, you said faith isn't just purely intellectual. Well, that's true, but it's not less than that. There are truths about Jesus that must be believed with your mind and received in your heart if you're to have faith in Jesus. These truths are the things that we need to understand. And so, quite simply, it starts this way. You need to understand that you're living in a broken world. And the world is broken because every single person, you and I included, is broken. And we're all trying to cope with that brokenness in one way or another. There are countless ways we do it. But maybe for some of you, it's by chasing the almighty dollar. I mean, we live in America, the richest country in the history of the world. And perhaps in your mind, it's like life that's truly life is found by amassing as much as that as possible. Yet for others, and maybe it's the next romantic relationship, you think, if I can just find that man or that woman, that they will satisfy my soul, I will finally have life. Maybe for some people, it's looking to substances, it's looking to food or alcohol or drugs, or maybe it's just entertaining yourself to death to escape the problems of your own life. You think, if I can get this or more of this, then maybe that'll make my life feel normal and natural, or I'll find life there. And yet, I think if we're all honest, if not now, eventually, we're going to find out that those things, even good things, will not give us life. Why is that? Because God did not design them to. In the beginning, God created everyone and everything, and the high point of all God's creative activity was when he made us in his image. He created us to know him, to love him, to be loved by him. He created us with deep-seated needs for love and security and purpose that only he can provide. God created us to rule under his loving authority, but over his good creation. It's this beautiful picture that we see in the early chapters of Genesis. And yet in Genesis 3, what do we see? Humanity rebels against their creator. Humanity usurps his throne, seeks to wear his crown, substitutes themselves for him. And that is our story. Every last one of us has done this. We have rebelled against our creator, and we've put ourselves at the center of the universe. But here's the unintended consequence. When we rebel against our creator, when we sin, when we depart from God's design, it alienates us from him. It cuts us off from the life that we need to be his image bearers. It alienates us from one another. It perpetuates the brokenness of our world. It puts us under the just judgment of a holy God. And if that were the end of the story, it would be bad news indeed. But the message of Jesus is good news, and here's why. God loves sinners. He's gracious and he's merciful. And so God stepped into the brokenness of our world and into the brokenness of your life, and he did it in the person of Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfect life of representative obedience in your place and in mine. And he died on a cross in your place and mine for our sin, taking upon himself our sin's penalty that we may be forgiven and reconciled to our Creator. Jesus died on a cross and he was buried, but 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Jesus is alive. And God has enthroned him as the world's true king, and King Jesus will come back to save the world and judge it in righteousness, and he will usher in a new creation free of sin, suffering, and death forever. And so this life that you have, this short life you have, is the time you've been given to decide how you're going to respond to Jesus and his claim to be the bread of life. The scriptures invite you and I to repent and to believe, to turn from all the ways, all our false gods and substitute saviors, all the ways that we're trying to find life apart from God, and instead to turn from them and to turn to Jesus in faith, to put our trust in his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection, and to receive from God freely complete and total forgiveness. But more than that, God will give you his Holy Spirit, and his Spirit will change you from the inside out. He will give you a new heart, and he will empower you to live as a new creation. And so that's the first step. We need to understand, believe, and receive the truth of the gospel. But when someone receives the gospel and they take that first step, what does faith look like? It looks like a verbal confession of Christ as your Savior and your King. And normatively in the scriptures, the way we confess Jesus publicly is through baptism. When we are baptized, when we go under the water, we are publicly identifying with Jesus in his death on the cross, in his burial, and in his resurrection. What we are saying is the old me that lived for myself and hated God died with Jesus on the cross and was buried with him in that tomb. And when we come up out of the water, we are publicly identifying with Jesus and his resurrection. We are saying, I'm a new creation. I'm forgiven, reconciled to God, and I'm going to live the rest of my life as a follower of King Jesus. So that's the second aspect of faith as we see it in the New Testament. But the final is this. It includes both a resting in Christ's finished work and a following of Jesus, living under his gracious rule and reign through the obedience of faith, all in the power of his Holy Spirit. So what does it look like to put your faith in Jesus this morning, to come to him, to believe in him, to look on him, to feast on him? It looks like believing in the gospel with your mind, confessing Jesus as your Savior and Lord with your mouth, and then living the rest of your life under his loving leadership. So I ask again, have you come to Jesus this morning in faith? Is he calling your name this morning for the first time in your life? If he is, he's inviting you to come to receive life. The life of the triune God that starts now and stretches on forever into eternity with the God who made you. That is why you exist. What, if anything, would keep you from putting your faith in Jesus this morning? If you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, we want to know about it, so we can encourage you and come alongside you to help. But many of you, most of you, have already found Jesus' declaration to be true. You've already come to believe that he is the bread of life. You've already come to him in faith, and you're still learning to live by faith in him. What might this passage have to say to you this morning? Well, you've already heard about it a bit. We're going to be participating in the Who's Your One campaign as we move toward Easter. This is a personal evangelism initiative of the North American Mission Board that is inviting us to dream and imagine the kind of impact that we could have as a local church. If every single follower of Jesus at Life Connection Church identified one person that you would be willing to consistently pray for and eventually share the gospel with, who is that one family member, coworker, friend, neighbor that you would be willing to pray for and share the gospel with as we approach Easter? Who is your one? That would be a fitting response to this passage this morning, that those people in your life might come to know and believe that Jesus really is the bread of life. So here in just a few moments, we're going to worship through the Lord's Supper. If you're unfamiliar with what we're about to do, let me explain it. When we come forward and we take the broken bread, what we're doing is we're remembering Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when we take the cup, we're remembering his shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And when we take the bread and eat, and we take the cup and drink, it's this picture of faith in Jesus. Jesus himself said that the bread that he's going to give for the life of the world is his own body. And so as an act of faith, when we take the bread and the juice within, we are remembering the significance of Jesus' broken body and shed blood, and we are taking him in by faith. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to worship here in just a moment. But before you do, maybe pause and ask the Lord to help you answer that question. Who's your one? Who's the one person that you're going to share Jesus with, declaring him to be the bread of life? But if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I would just encourage you to stay seated. And I don't say that as a criticism or some kind of judgment. Rather, the Lord has given the Lord's Supper to his church, those people who have already come to him in faith. So if you haven't yet, then it's best that you stay where you are, standing or sitting, and think about the invitation that Jesus has made to you. How are you going to respond to his invitation to come to him for life? So I'm going to pray for us, and when I'm done, you're invited to come worship if you know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for who you are. You're a good and holy God. In your love and grace, you have sent Jesus into this world. And I know he came to perform your will. Your will is that everyone who comes to Jesus will be kept by Jesus. Your will is that everyone who comes to Jesus will have eternal life now and forever. So I pray for everyone in this room who's come to know Jesus as the bread of life, that you would give us grace to continue believing, continue following from him by faith, continue to find him as all-satisfying. And for those in our midst who haven't yet, God, I pray that you would change them in this moment, that your word would come in power, that your spirit would change their heart, that you would open their eyes to see the significance of Jesus, to believe his declaration to be the bread of life, and that they would come empty-handed to believe. We ask all of this by your son's name. Amen.